We're going to go back to Luke. So Luke 19.
Are we going to finish it?
Who knows?
There's no such thing as finish.
We got up to verse 40, so now we're going to go to 41. Luke 19:41. And when he was near, this is, he's going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. He's just entered Jerusalem and they're singing and doing all that stuff. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou had known, even thou, at least in this day, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come when that upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's an incredible scene.
The
destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but the weeping was for the people, that they knew not the time of their visitation, of his visitation. Well, what does it say? They knew it's not the time of thy visitation. It's like when, if you remember, when we read the Melito of Sardi and Passover, the finality of what happened at the cross is so difficult for us to even conceive of. But Melito does it best. But it's not just that, Israel was to be the representative of the human race, and if they could be saved by the seed of Abraham, then it was, salvation was more broad, widespread, because of their role as the representative of the human race. So now, the weeping is, you know, there's no way we can understand it, but it's not just that Jerusalem knew not the time of its visitation, the human race didn't know. And so it was the end of the human race. And we don't understand that. Jesus was the last Adam. If he was the last Adam, who are you? And it is this finality of what he saw in that he was rejected. And then, and we're going to see the next set, the next you know, his next act is to clean the temple. But, well, let's look at wet, this word wept a minute. It's the Greek word kleo. I just want to go to show where I, it's used all over the place, but I want to go to Matthew 2. We're going to look at two scriptures about what happens here. This, if this weeping isn't just you're shedding tears, it's groaning from the deepest recesses of your being. That's what that word kleo means.
It sounded like the all the effort God had made to bring man around failed. Man cannot be saved.
All right, and let's look at Matthew 2, verse.
That's an interesting point, Gary.
Yeah.
Make sure. Merit some thought.
It's like Jesus as God, as man.
Man cannot be saved.
The weakness of man. It's a sad.
It's a commentary.
And Matthew 2 is when Joseph and Mary hear from the angel that they need to hit the road, go down to Jerusalem and tell the Herod that was in charge was there no more. But in, starting in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So it's this idea of, can you imagine in a, going to a town and all the children killing them? And that, that's the kind of weeping that's talked about here. There's one more in John 11 where Jesus, it's the famous shortest verse in the Bible.
This means Herod was quite the believer to go to that extent to prevent the Messiah.
Well, he believed he was king of the Jews and he would usurp him.
Exactly.
So right.
He believed.
Yeah. All right. John 11, verse This is when Jesus delayed coming to resurrect Lazarus. And so let's start in verse 17 and just try to visualize this scene. In earlier, when he first found out about Lazarus, in verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so then it goes on. And And then verse.
Can that be called the mind of Christ right there? Tied into only doing what God shows him to do? I mean, there's some.
Oh, yeah.
Who are you here?
As Son of Man, he would have healed him from afar, just like he did the centurion's daughter.
Yeah.
But God had another issue.
And he knew it somehow.
Well.
He proclaimed it here.
Yeah, he knew that somehow. I don't think he knew that he was going to go there and find him dead, and but he knew that something was going to happen.
Uh-huh.
But the details are never given in advance. It's as they moved.
Yeah, and he said the sickness is not unto death, even though he appeared to die, whatever.
All right.
Go ahead.
In verse 17, and finally Jesus shows up. In verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 1,500 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Mary, Martha and Mary, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Thank you.
I'm going to come back over this.
Hmm?
I'll be right back over here.
Okay. Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, from the standpoint of God, it makes no sense for Jesus to weep here. But a Son of Man, he wept. And that's a huge deal.
You know, one factor here is that he just revealed who he was to Mary. And that was the first time he did that, wasn't it?
No. But he did it. It was the first time he did it where it wasn't one of the disciples that he did it.
Yeah. So, and she believed him. That's a big deal. And then she's troubled and sorrowful and distraught. Maybe that weeping was compassion. What were you thinking?
Well, the fact that he, as Son of Man, wept. Jesus wept.
What do you think of it?
Because of what had happened, he caused that great sorrow for for these, for the, and in one sense, the death of the that Lazarus, who was a good friend, and the weeping of Martha and Mary and all the people around him, and he wept. And there was no need for him to weep as Son of God because he knew what was going on. But as Son of Man, this again, it shows this thing that you're not, he's not using his mind, his inner being is weeping because of the, in the same way that all the others were weeping. But this is a critical thing. He didn't decide he was going to weep. He wept.
Yeah.
Then Jesus said to the, then said the Jews, behold how we loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind and caused even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take you away from the stone, Martha. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Now, what that's about is the angel of for 3 days in Jewish lore and the way they thought about everything. For 3 days, there was a possibility of the being, the apparently dead being, not really being dead. So they, but on the fourth day, the beginning of the fourth day, the angel of death dropped something, a gall or something, on him, on the dead man, and then he was rotting, and so. That's why she said, he stinketh, because he's been dead for 4 days. All right.
It's for sure.
And Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou heardest me always. Thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, we know that on the Sabbath before his death, or his crucifixion, that there was a huge party. It was probably the Sabbath that came to Lazarus's house. And to see, and I mean, it spread like wildfire that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and so there were Jews from all over the place coming to Lazarus' house to see him. And that's one of the reasons that the crucifixion, they became so fearful. This following thing occurred in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And then from that day forth, they took counsel to crucify him. So the resurrecting, or the bringing Lazarus back to life, was the final linchpin that the crucifixion had to take place because of that council. So, you know, and for all this stuff, Jesus wept. You know, for but he wept as Son of Man. It's hard for us to conceive even that when he died, all men died. You and I died. Abel died. Isaiah died. They all men die at the cross. Because at death, you leave time and go into another place. And the only place to get to the mystery of God is through the cross. So all men die at the same instant. That's hard to conceive, but if I had my little chart that Harry loved, then I could. But the point of it is, and the thing I wanted to see, wanted us to see, is this thing that when he wept here, but he also wept at the resurrection, just before the resurrection of Lazarus, because as Son of Man, he was feeling and seeing these things. Yeah. Now, let's go back to Luke 19.
Let's talk just a second here. So that being the case, all he died and all men died. And the best we can do is agree with it, reckon it, not resist it. What more can a believer do to express?
Well, you can agree with it all you want, but unless you see that everything about you as Son of Man is empty, worthless, dead. The evil one's still trying to push you.
So it's by revelation that you get it.
Well, eventually, yes, but it's also by repentance. You have to come and always back to the place where if you're using the issues of a dead man, namely your mind, then because that's the vehicle of the test. Then you have the same test that Christ did, never to put his eye on anything about human nature. It's always about the will of God. And it's the same in us. That's what we have to do. We have to see that we died on the cross. And who are the we? Who is us? Who is me? The one who is me is my mind. That's what causes your you to be you. And that's then is the agency and the location of this evil one, which is constant, which had from the beginning raised himself from the deadly head wound. And so the deception has been massive. That's why there's only the theology of glory, which is self-realization in whatever form it takes, and the theology of the cross is your death and the abandonment of yourself.
Son of Man to becoming the Son of God?
Well, the Son of God is the only thing that's alive within you. There's nothing else alive. Everything else is an illusion. Is the crap of the evil one. Lead us not into. And that's the Lord's prayer is so great. It's lead us for God, lead it. Don't let it happen. Lead us not into ourselves, into our mind for anything. Yesterday we talked about innocence, the innocence of Adam and Eve. Well, innocence is faith, but it's untested faith. That's why except you be converted and become as that little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then it's that the innocence that is tested by the antagonism. And the antagonism, one of the great antagonists is, the main antagonist is your mind.
So the mind, in fact, did not die at the cross.
No, it was raised from the dead. The evil one raised himself from the deadly head wound. He raised himself in the person of the people. Satan is defeated. Christ, he was defeated at the cross. But his minions, which are the human race, in them he had an agency. An agent, if you will. That's why we are the Antichrist. We are not. We don't do sin. We are sin.
But sin was dealt with at the cross.
Yeah, if you agree with it.
I do agree with it.
But you, if you're living by your mind, then you don't agree with it.
So Satan or the minions have more power than Christ?
Only until he says, now will I arise. But yes, they have the power its purpose. His purpose is the power to stain the garment, to spot the garment, so that we think we have the righteousness of Christ. But every time we use our mind, we have spotted the garment. So the garment, the bride did not make herself ready. There's only two left, the bride and the whore. There's no bond or free, male or female, young or old, Greek or Jew, American or Mexican. There's only the bride and the whore. That's all that's left. And the whore operates on the basis of sitting on the seven mountains of our minds and energizing those same beings that were the parable of it was the seven tribes of Canaan and the seven mountains of Canaan or the seven high places of Canaan. That was the parable of our minds. They had to make the journey from Egypt to the mercy seat, and they didn't make it. Two of them did. But then they also had, they're not only tempted by going back to Egypt, and you're also running off to Babylon, where you still live by cause and effect. So you've got to get up, you come out of all that. The ways of the world and the ways of Babylon.
So at some point, salvation is possible. It wasn't possible with the law, prophets. It wasn't possible even with the life of Christ as man. His death, still not possible. His resurrection, still not possible.
That's right. Everything is the only one that is possible in his resurrection.
But for man, until he gave the Holy Spirit, then the power was there in man to
have the revelation of Christ.
To see.
But what are the three things that he's doing? He's convicting the world of sin, not because of what you do anymore, but because you're believing not on Christ. Therefore, you're reverting back to sin every time you make judgments according to your senses.
So then sin is not dealt with.
No, it is dealt with, but it's dealt with if we abandon ourselves. That's why the first words of the discipleship is abandon yourself. Again, let's go to Romans 12 again. I beseech you, I beg of you, beseech is the lowest form. He's saying, I'm taking the lowest seat. I beg of you. Therefore, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That's peristemi. It's you present everything about you to him. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the highest that reason can take you. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is Jesus Christ. But you must prove or put to the test in you as a bodily form the same way that Christ did as Son of Man.
This is really the dividing line. Is it by grace or by works?
It's by repentance.
Works.
Well, again, repentance isn't works if you've seen the vanity of everything in the world. The emptiness of the world system, including especially yourself.
So repentance then is an automatic more than a motivation.
It's an automatic provided by the Holy Spirit, which is convicting you of sin, where you're believing not on him, where you're not living by faith, the faith of him, where you return to self for something.
Right. So there's no condemnation there.
Where?
That you're being convicted of sin. The conviction
is what causes repentance.
It's like your friend. The Holy Spirit is like a friend saying, do you see?
Right.
And in that seeing, you repent, but you're not condemned. You're edified.
Well, if you...
Because he's talking to disciples. He's talking to believers.
Right, but again, it's believers that the first words out of his mouth were abandon yourself.
Okay, then let's assume that's the case.
Totally abandonment of self, taking absolutely no thought for even what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, taking no thought for your life in any way. That's what it means. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. He's trying to get you to that place. But he can't get you to that place as long as you think there's value in using this thing. So that's his humility. He's not going to violate what's going on in you.
He does something to cause you to see it.
Right.
You call it violation, call it what you want. He either does it or he doesn't.
He does it. He causes you to see the emptiness and futility of your own life.
Yeah.
That's why it's only to the poor that he preaches. That's who only ones that can hear the gospel to them. And again, remember, poor means what you're doing no longer gives you sustenance and satisfaction. But if you're getting sustenance and satisfaction for what you're doing, then prayerfully, time will continue until you no longer get sustenance and satisfaction from it. And then there's true repentance.
That
You can't do any of this until you see the end of it.
I don't like to see repentance as a tool.
Well, it's the fruit of seeing the emptiness of everything else.
The fruit is right.
But it's all dependent on repentance. Don't you understand? Your mind is resisting everything. That's why it's imperative that you see what Ecclesiastes says. Vanity of vanity, vanity of vanity. All is vain, all is empty, all is a puff of smoke. Especially me. But you can't, he's not saving you. He's revealing the mystery of Christ in you as you accept your death. But you can't, the preaching of the cross does this. It puts you in a position where there's no wiggle room to justify using your mind for anything. That's what the preaching of the cross is. That's why it's the power of God, because it produces the repentance. You know, that's why it took so long for me to have any interest in God. It's only when I saw the end of everything that I wanted to do, everything that was in the world, anything that was of the world. That's why, again, he's back to saying, I wrought into you little children. Because your sin is forgiven. You're still in the world, but your sin is forgiven. That's huge. Then I'd write to you teenagers. You're in the wilderness. No options. I write unto you teenagers, because you've known the Father. That's the only thing that helps. And finally, I write unto you young men, because you're strong and you've overcome the evil one. Then you're in the promised land. And finally, he brought unto you fathers, because you've been with him from the beginning. Those we read the same Bible, for whether you're still in the world or in the wilderness or in the promised land or on the mercy seat. But you can't get there by sorcery. You can't get there by saying, I'm on the mercy seat. You get there by the renewal of your mind, till you no longer, there's no part of your mind that you give any trust to. Have the mind of Christ, which is the emptiness of a vacuum. And that's where the power of God is released. That's how 12 men turned the world upside down.
Even they weren't empowered, because they went efficient.
Well, that's why. Then that's the point. They were inefficient. They were going to return to their own lives, because now they can use God.
But then something else happened.
Right. What happened?
The Spirit was.
What happened?
They were filled with the Spirit.
But no, they were filled with the Spirit before. But what happened was they saw the emptiness of the success. That's what Jesus told them in John 20.
After they went back to fishing.
Right, they went back to fishing after Pentecost.
Okay. After Pentecost.
Yeah. But then they saw the emptiness of what they were doing, and then they became the sold out disciples.
Well, they went back to fishing thinking it was going to be the same.
The what?
They went back to fishing thinking they're, you know, we had this thing, maybe it wasn't what we thought, but they went back to fishing and they realized it couldn't be the same.
It was essentially, in the way I describe it, it was. They started to believe in this prosperity gospel, and so now they're going to be successful fishing. It was only 7 of them. It was Peter and 6 others that went back fishing. It doesn't say what the others did.
But I mean, there's no magic in fishing. It could have been
no, and whatever. I'm going back to politics. That's
yeah.
What
they were doing before.
I'm going to become a politician now. No, I'm not.
Only for governor.
Oh, I'm going to be something, whatever it is. But the point of it is, it's all that is an enemy of faith.
Yeah.
We're back to the simple first word, abandon yourself. And the only way you can abandon yourself is if you see it's worthless. As long as you think there's something there, then you're going to continue going to do your thing. Now, it has nothing to do with being saved or not. It has to do with whether it's faith or not.
If you abandon yourself, it's faith.
Right. But it's total abandonment. It's leaving all of you behind all the time.
Are we on the edge of making it worse, saying it that way? Abandon yourself all the time, do this, do that.
It's not works, because it's only when you see, you no longer, it takes no effort to walk away like you take a dump in the bathroom. And that's what the world is, taking a dump.
So as you see, as you smell,
as you smell yourself, you get tired of self.
It stinketh. It's been 4 days.
But the preaching of the cross is always preaching the end, so that repentance is possible. This is the only thing I know. All right, take it, big guy.